Father, I'm just going to make this really short and simple and sweet. We need you. We need your blessings in our lives. That's why we've come. You're a God who loves to bless your people. That's why we've come too. So we just simply ask you to bless us now for being here to hear from you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Sorry about the voice. I've still got laryngitis. But here's what we're going to do. This is what you have to do. This is your part. You have to listen up to hear me. This is my part. I have to speak up as much as I can to be heard. So we're going to do that this morning. And we'll be fine. We'll get through this thing just great. Last time we got together and talked, we finished the Old Testament. We've been 7 years going through those books of the Old Testament. And that means this morning we're going to start the New Testament. So let me give you just a little information about this Bible that we're working with. 66 books total. When we finished the Old Testament, we finished 39. That leaves 27 to go. So let's focus down on just those 27 books of the New Testament. Talk about those for a minute. They're divided up four different ways. First of all, there's the four Gospels. And who here knows what the word Gospel means? Good news. It's the good news about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. After those four Gospels comes one history book, the Book of Acts. It talks about the history of the church and how things got going. Following that, you have 21 books that are called epistles. Those epistles tell us how to live in light of the fact that Jesus has died for us and rose again from the dead. Then you have one prophetic book, the name of it, Book of Revelation. And it talks about things that are yet to come. That's what we're going to spend our time looking at, is those 27 books. Now let's focus down again and look at just the four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called Synoptic Gospels. That first part, S-Y-N, we get our word synonym from that. And it means similar. The other part, not hard to figure out, optic, it has to do with seeing. So the Synoptic Gospels all have a similar viewpoint on the life of Jesus. That's because they were all written 20, 25 years after Jesus died. So they all look at things similarly. Now John, he looks at things a little bit different. That's because he writes 60 to 70 years later. All the apostles, with the exception of John, have died. The church has been established, and things are moving on now. So each one of the gospel accounts was written for a reason. It was written to a certain group. The first gospel, the one we're going to look at today, that's the Gospel of Matthew. That was written to the Jewish people so that they would understand that Jesus was their promised Messiah, the King who was foretold. You come to Luke. Luke was written to the Greek mindset. The Greeks were very much interested in mankind. They were like the humanists of today, only 2,000 years ago. So they wanted to know who was Jesus as a man. So Luke wrote, presenting Jesus as the perfect man. Now Mark wrote to the Romans, and the Romans, they like to get things done. So Mark is a very quick, very action-packed gospel. It shows Jesus as the servant, the one who gets things done for God. You come to the Gospel of John, and that was written to believers. It was written to point out to them that Jesus Christ was perfectly God. So four Gospels, four people groups that are still around today. Matthew written to the Jews, presenting him as the king. Mark written to that Roman mindset, that get-it-done mindset, presenting him as the servant. Luke written to the humanist, written to the Greek, showing him as the perfect man. And John to believers, showing him as perfect God. Well, with that for an introduction, let's go ahead and get right into this morning. We're going to be in the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 1. And it begins this way. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You notice that it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That means you're going to hear a whole lot of names. How many of you are excited? We love genealogies, right? If this was just a bunch of names, I'd blow through this really quickly and get us to the other side. But this is more than a genealogy of names. This is going to be this morning a genealogy of grace. Because as you look at the people who are in this list of names, one of the things you're going to see is that none of them could ever be there if it weren't for the grace of God. That's important, because none of us could ever be in the genealogy of Jesus Christ if it weren't for the grace of God. That means there's hope for us in this genealogy of grace. So let's go ahead and take a look at it. I'm not going to read every single name, but I'm going to show you some of the high points. For example, verse number 1, Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. These are all messianic titles. These point to Jesus as being the one promised by God. Son of David is a unique title for the Messiah. Matthew uses it all over the place. You come to verse number 2, and it says, Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Now there's the first four generations in the chosen people of God. Begins with a guy named Abraham. And God made promises to Abraham concerning the Messiah. Let me flip back to Genesis 22, because there's a very special promise there. In Genesis 22, God is making promises, very specific, very important promises to Abraham. Here's part of that promise, Genesis 22, 18. It says, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now notice, when he speaks to Abraham, he talks about his seed. That is singular. Not lots and lots of children, but one child. One very important child. We talked about this a few weeks back when we were in the book of Galatians. This is from Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. It says here, now to Abraham and his seed, again, singular, seed, one. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, who is Christ. That's the specific seed that God promised to Abraham, that from his line would come the Messiah. In order for Jesus to be the one, he had to be Hebrew. He had to be in the line. He had to be a son of Abraham. So there's the first part of your genealogy. Now, back in Matthew, this time look at verse 6. And Jesse begot David the king. God made specific promises to David as well. If you go back to 1 Chronicles, you'll find them in chapter 17. 1 Chronicles 17. The occasion for this promise is that David wanted to build a temple, a house for God. God told him, he said, "You're not the man for this job. I'm going to let your son do this. But I'll tell you what I will do. I'll build you a house." And the promise comes in 1 Corinthians 17, last part of verse 10. "Furthermore, I tell you that the Lord will build you a house. And it shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him who was before you. And I will establish him in my house, and in my kingdom forever. And his throne shall be established forever." Now Solomon would live for a time, but he wasn't going to live forever. And he would reign for a while, but he would not sit on that throne forever. The one who sits on the throne forever, who's established forever, is Jesus. So it's important that Jesus not simply be the son of Abraham, that puts him in the people so that he can be their king. But it's important that he be a son of David, so that he's in the kingly line. Now that's the first couple of names I wanted to show you. But there's a few more. Back in Matthew, verse 11. "Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon." Jeconiah is an important name. You should be familiar with it. He was one of the kings of Israel. In fact, he was their last king. I'm going to go back to the book of Jeremiah, to chapter 22. Jeconiah, or Jeconiah as they might have said it, was not a good king. He didn't have a heart for God. He had a heart for himself. And because his heart was not for God, not toward God, God told Jeconiah that he was the end of the line of kings in Israel. We're in Jeremiah 22. Look at verse 24. "As I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off." Did you notice the name change? He starts out Jeconiah. The Yah part is the name of God. So Jeconiah had God's name embedded in his name. But now he's called Coniah. God has divorced himself from this king. He's taken his name away from him. And he simply calls him Coniah. And he says, "Like a ring on my finger, I'm going to take you off." Here's verse 25. "And I will give you into the hand of those who seek your life, and into the hand of those whose face you fear. The hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans." Now verse 30. "Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days. For none of the descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." So when it comes to Jeconiah, God divorces him and takes his name away and calls him simply Coniah. And he says, "None of your sons will ever sit on the throne of Judah. And of course, none ever did. His brother was the last king, and that was the final king that Israel had. And then the line of kings came to an end with the Babylonian captivity. Now that's important, because we're tracing the line from Abraham through David to his son Solomon, through Jeconiah to Joseph to Jesus. But God said, I'll cut this line off. No one in this line will ever sit on the throne again. The reason why I mention that to you is because when we come to the Gospel of Luke, you'll find there is a second genealogy. This one is not the genealogy from Abraham through David through Solomon to Jesus. This one goes from Abraham through David through Nathan to Mary, his mother. And that's why this line can be cut off and the line can still go to Jesus. We'll get to that in the Gospel of Luke, and I'll have more to say about it then. But for now, take a look in Matthew again at verse 16. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Have you noticed so far that there's been a whole lot of begetting going on? So-and-so begat, and they begat, and they begat. But when you come to this final, there's no begetting. Jesus was born of Mary. He was not begotten of her. We know that Joseph had nothing to do with the birth of Jesus. The Holy Spirit came upon Mary. But it's my belief that Mary had nothing to do with the baby in her womb. I don't think that we could have had Mary's DNA in Jesus any more than we could have had Joseph's. Because Mary was a sinner, and Jesus had no sin. Now, if he was truly her child, he would have been a sinner too. But just as Adam was a unique creation of God, he had no father unless it was God. God simply made him. I believe that God made Jesus as well and simply implanted him into Mary's womb. Mary identified herself as a sinner in the second chapter of Luke. She talked about Jesus as her Savior. Now, who needs a Savior? Sinners need a Savior. And if Mary needed a Savior, Mary was a sinner. And if Jesus was sinless, then he was not begotten of Mary. He was begotten of the Holy Spirit. He was completely a work of God implanted into Mary. We'll talk about that more when we come to Luke again. But for right now, let's focus on this for a minute. What you've just seen and heard very poorly, is that this is far more than a genealogy of names. This is a genealogy of God's grace to the human race. Because none of these people belong here. Not a one of them has a right to be in the line of the king. And you and I don't either. And yet here they are. They're in the line of Jesus in his very genealogy. You and I can be in this genealogy as well. And we're going to talk this morning about how that happens. But take a look at these people for just a minute. Who are these people? From whom came a sinless Messiah? Take a look at verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Talks about Abraham. What do we know about Abraham? God called him to leave his home and leave his family and go to a place that God would show him. How well did he do at following orders? not so good. He took his dad with him. Now that's not leaving your family behind. And he only went halfway. He went to a place called Haran. And he stopped there and waited till dad died. We call that partial obedience. And partial obedience is really as good as no obedience at all. So when he finally listened to God and got to the place that God sent him, he was very concerned. Now check this out. He was worried that someone would see Sarah, his wife. And in those days, if they liked your wife, they would kill you and take her. And he was worried that someone would kill him to take Sarah. Sarah was 90. She must have been a real knockout. Because the Pharaoh of Egypt, I'm sorry, Abimelech, the Abimelech saw her and wanted her. So Abraham told her, he said, "Tell him you're my sister, because then he won't think I'm your husband and he won't kill me." Now, it was only half a lie because she was his half-sister. But a half a lie is really a lie. So the first one in the family of Jesus, what kind of person does the Messiah come from? Well, he comes from a liar. This is not very promising. Look at verse 2. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob has a really interesting past. Jacob's name means dirty, rotten, sneaky thief. He was always trying to rip people off. He ripped his brother off twice, once of the birthright and once of the blessing, until his brother said, "I'm going to kill you." And so he had to run and hide with his uncle for years. Jacob was only interested in himself and what he could get for himself. That was the kind of guy that he was. He was a dirty, rotten, sneaky thief. And he was in the line of the Messiah. Now, verse 6. David the king. We come to David. We come to a great man of God, who one year sent his armies to war while he stayed home. He was in his palace, high above the city. As he looked down into the city below, he could see a courtyard in one of the homes. In that courtyard, a lady was taking a bath, and he could see her. She was very beautiful. So he sent for her, and he took her, and he lay with her, and she became pregnant. Problem was, she was married to a guy named Uriah. Well, that makes David an adulterer. He didn't want to be caught, so he sent for Uriah. Uriah was off fighting the king's war. When Uriah came home, he sent him to be with Bathsheba, thinking that everyone would believe the baby was Uriah's. Uriah wouldn't sleep with his wife. He said, "How can I? My buddies are off at war. I can't sleep with my wife." So David came up with another plan. He sent Uriah back to the battle with a note to give to General Joab. The note said, "The guy who brings you this note, put him on the front lines. When the enemy comes out, back up and let him die." And so Uriah died. That makes David an adulterer, a liar, and a murderer. How are we doing so far for the ancestry of the Messiah? These are not people I would choose to be my relatives. If you could choose, I wouldn't want any of them. But it gets even more interesting, because in this genealogy, a number of women are included. Women. This may come as a shock, but in that day, women were not thought very highly of. In fact, they were looked at kind of as property. You belonged to your husband. Not much more than that. And that's the way women were in this world until Jesus came and elevated them alongside men where they belonged. But look now at some of the women that God wanted remembered. And so he wrote them into the genealogy of Jesus. Verse number 6. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. That's referring to Bathsheba. Now, I don't know a lot about Bathsheba, but I do know a few things. When David sent, she came. And when he said, lie with me, she did. She didn't have to. King or no king, that violated God's word. But she came and she lay with him. That makes her an adulteress. Later, she found it very easy to marry the man who had killed her husband. And I don't think that speaks highly of her character. She might have been a fine person, but here's what I know about her. Bathsheba was an adulteress. Go back one verse, verse number 5. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Ruth makes her way into this genealogy, in spite of the fact that she's not even Jewish. She married into a Jewish family. When her husband died, she didn't want to leave her mother-in-law, so she stayed and went back to Israel with her. That must have been hard to do, because the Moabites, Ruth was a Moabitess. The Moabites were the enemies of Israel. There was no love lost between these people. But aside from that, that means that she wasn't Jewish. She was a Gentile in the lineage of the Jewish Messiah. Gentiles, get in. How do you like that? Same verse, verse 5. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Rahab was a young gal who lived in a city named Jericho. When the children of Israel were coming into the Promised Land, the first enemy they met were the people of Jericho. They sent two scouts into the city to spy it out. They met Rahab. When they were in danger of being discovered, Rahab saved their lives by hiding them. So they wanted to thank her. And she said, here's the thanks I want. When you come back and you wipe this place out, let my family live. Now, the fact that Rahab makes it in is interesting, because the people of Jericho were enemies of the people of God. So here's another enemy of God's people, which makes her also another Gentile in the genealogy of the Jewish Messiah. Not only that, but she did live. And chances are, life for her continued after the conquest of Jericho, a lot like it did before. Do you know how she made her living before? She was a prostitute. I'm telling you, I would not have these people in my family tree. One more. Verse number, let's see. Verse number 3. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Tamar married one of Judah's sons. He died. So she claimed her right to the next oldest son. That's something that the Jewish people would do. That next oldest son would raise children to the son who had died for his name. He died. She asked Judah for the third son. Judah looks at her and he's thinking to himself, this woman is a black widow. Every boy I give her dies. And so he won't give her the third son. So she dresses up like a prostitute. I guess she must have known Judah kind of well. And she sits by a crossroads and misrepresents herself to him. That would make her a liar, wouldn't it? And she sleeps with him. Now, she is no longer married, so she's not committing adultery, but she is committing fornication, and that violates God's word as well. So let's look at the kind of people who make it into the genealogy of Jesus Christ. What have we got? Well, we've got liars and thieves and murderers. We've got adulterers, adulteresses, and fornicators. We've got Gentiles and enemies and prostitutes. Would you want any of these people in your family tree? I wouldn't. And yet Jesus chose each and every one of them. And he planted them because this is not a genealogy of names. This is a genealogy of God's grace to humanity. None of these people belong in the line of a holy king, not one. And yet here they are. The reason I call this a genealogy of grace, you tell me, what does grace mean? Say it out loud, somebody, I want to hear it. Getting what you don't deserve. The unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor of God. Which one of these people deserved it? Murderers? Prostitutes? Do they deserve God's goodness? Not one of them. But which one of us deserves God's goodness? Which one of us is worthy? You might think that these people are too bad to be in the line of the king. And you'd be right, they are. They are far too wicked, far too evil to be in the line of Israel's holy Messiah. Fortunately for them, to be in that line has nothing to do with what you do. It has everything to do with what God has done for you. Let me read something to you from the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace, by the unearned, undeserved, unmerited goodness of God in your life, for by grace you have been saved through faith, faith in the unique one and only Son of God, Jesus Christ, in his blood shed for you, in his death on the cross, and his resurrection that brings you newness of life. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. None of these people could point to their works and say, God, accept me. Because God wouldn't, not based on their works. But God's grace doesn't come into your life based on your works, based on what you do. It comes into your life through grace, the goodness of God that you don't deserve, that he gives you anyways, because he's so good. And it comes through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. If you think these people were too bad to be in the line of the Messiah, as long as we're talking works, you're right. But once we talk grace, it's a brand new ballgame. Give you an example. How many of you are good enough to be in the line of the King? Let's say that I knew something about you. Let's say I knew your past. I knew your darkest secrets. I knew what you had done. And I was going to tell on you this morning. What would you give me to stay quiet? Do you think you're good enough to make it into this line? If you think you're not, as long as we're talking your works, you're right. But now when it comes to grace, everything is different. And I don't know what you've done. I don't know what the worst thing you've done is. I have no idea, because I am quite certain you've never told me. Maybe you're a liar. Maybe you're a murderer. Maybe you're an adulterer. Could be true. Maybe it's just those little run-of-the-mill sins that kill us all that got you. I don't know. But here's what I do know. Your sin is not greater than God's love. And I can prove it to you from God's word. This is from Romans chapter 5. This is the last part of verse 20. Romans 5, verse 20. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. I don't know what your secret is. I don't know what part of your past you don't want anyone to know about. And I don't care what it is either, because God's love is greater than your sin. Where sin abounds, God's grace abounds much more. There is a song that we sing from time to time. It says, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And the blood of Jesus Christ is more powerful than anything you've done or failed to do. And the love of God is greater than any sin you've ever committed. God's love washes away the sins of mankind. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them as white as snow. That's the word of God. And your sin may be dark, your sin may be absolutely black, but the love of God and the blood of Jesus and the grace of God is so powerful that it can wash away every human sin and every failing, and it can make you as though you had never sinned, not once. So I don't care what your sin is. It's none of my business. But I do know that God's grace is greater than your sin. And if you will allow it to, it will wash away your sin. And when God looks at you, he won't see your righteousness. He'll see the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. And I can prove that from God's word too. Let me take you to the Hall of Fame for Christians, for believers, for people of God. This is Hebrews chapter 11. I've already told you what some of these people have done. They don't sound like very good people, do they? Let me show you how God sees them. Hebrews chapter 11. Let's begin verse 8 with that fellow Abraham. Abraham was a liar. Abraham had problems obeying God. But when God describes Abraham from his viewpoint, here's what he sees. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was told to go. God doesn't remember the fact that he only went halfway for a while. The only thing God remembers is that eventually He went all the way with God because his faith was in God. By faith, Abraham obeyed. That's all God remembers. Verse 21. Jacob. Remember, dirty, rotten, sneaky thief? The man who was always looking out for himself. Here's what God says about Jacob. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. And now instead of stealing, he gives a blessing. This man has a changed heart, no longer concerned with himself, but concerned with others. And you know that his heart is no longer fascinated with himself, because now he's fascinated with God. And he leans on his staff and he worships the God of Israel. That's the way God sees a dirty, rotten, sneaky thief. Verse 31. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe. And by all rights, she should have. But she believed in the God of Israel. And she hid those two spies. And because she did that, she did not perish. And that's God's heart towards every human being who has ever lived. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. See, that's why this thing is a genealogy of grace, not just a bunch of names. If it was a bunch of names, we could move on quickly. But we're spending all our time here in this genealogy because it is a genealogy of God's grace towards people. These people made it in. They shouldn't have, but they did because they came to God by faith. And when you come to God by faith, when you look to his son Jesus, when you see that this is the promised one, the Messiah, the King, the Holy One of Israel, and you trust in his blood shed for you, and you trust in his death on the cross, and you believe in his resurrection, something wonderful happens. And since we're in the Gospel of Matthew, of course, I have to end up today in the Gospel of John. So, John chapter 1. That's where we'll close. John chapter 1, verse 11. Says this about Jesus. Now he came for the Jewish people first because he was a Jewish Messiah. So he came for his own. Verse 11 says, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so when you come to God by faith in his son Jesus, you receive something you didn't have up to that point. You receive the right to become what you have never been, children of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace, or grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. What you've read this morning, what you've heard, as well as I could speak it, was a genealogy of grace. A it shows and it proves to us beyond any doubt that God is interested in reaching into this world and taking sinners and bringing them into God's family tree. He did it for Abraham. He did it for David. He did it for prostitutes and adulterers and fornicators, liars and murderers and thieves and Gentiles. What's going to stop him from doing it for you? Not a thing. And it doesn't depend on what you've done. It can't, or you'd never get in. Heaven is open to anyone who's as perfect as God is. There's the problem right there. But when we come to God by faith in His Son, Jesus, then when God looks at us, He sees not our righteousness. He sees the righteousness of His Son. He sees faith. He sees obedience. And He sees holiness. And that's why we get to get in when we believe in Jesus. So it's not what you've done. Thank God, huh? It's not what we've done. It's what He's done for us. And anyone who comes by the name of Jesus Christ, by the blood and by the cross, is accepted by God and receives the right to become a child of God. You get to be part of the line of the King. And there's no other way in. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father unless He comes through me. But once you come, you now got the right to be a child of God. And like some other notorious people, you can find yourself in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Isn't that marvelous to know? I want to pray with you guys here at the end. Obviously, everyone needs God's grace. Everyone. Every believer in this room needs the grace of God just to continue being a Christian. But especially if you've never known Jesus, if you've never trusted Him, He's the way. He is the truth. Man, I'm telling you, He is eternal life. And you'll never come to God unless you come through Him. So I want to pray for us, because every one of us needs God's grace. I need God's grace, man. But especially if you need to give your heart to Jesus this morning, I want to pray that you would do that. Don't let pride stop you. Your pride isn't worth anything compared to living in eternity with God. Don't let your doubts stop you. Just bring your doubts to God. God will receive you, doubts and all, if you come. Don't let anything stop you. Just come, man, because it's the most important thing you will ever do. And so, Father, we thank You for the grace that You pour out so undeservedly upon us. We thank You that there is a genealogy of grace, a line that leads to and from the King, and sinful people like us can be in it. I just pray now for Your grace to be poured out on this group of people today, that wherever they find themselves in need of the grace of God, You would pour it out. Wherever sin abounds, Your love and Your grace would abound that much more. Wherever we need it, You would come in and be strong in our lives and change us. But especially I pray for those who've never known You. That hearing of the love of God and the opportunity to become Your child and to be in the line of the King. That those who need to do so now would simply confess their sin to You and away from it and turn to the love of God and begin now to call you Father, washed clean of their sins, stepping into eternal life now with you and walking with you every day of their lives by faith, becoming a child of God. Father, I thank you for your grace in our lives. Without it, we couldn't make the first move. We couldn't hope to live. We couldn't hope to ever see you. But now, because of your grace poured out on us, we have all the hope in the world of being in the line of the King. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.